I'm going to be reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is The How and What of Ministry. Paul, in continuing the defense of the missionaries that went to Thessalonica, he points in these verses to more facts that show the integrity of these men. They manifested such integrity while they were ministering in the city. And in talking about these things, Paul proves Christ's followers, he provides for Christ's followers a clear testimony, a clear example of how and what the Christian ministry is about. It's how and it's what. How we ought to do it and what we are trying to accomplish. What is it about? What are we trying to accomplish when we minister in the name of Christ? When we set our focus, I want to minister for the Lord. I want to give my life to his service. What are we trying to accomplish? What's the goal? What we are trying to accomplish through God's grace. In a nutshell, the missionaries demonstrated in very dusty ways what ministry in Christ's name is about, what its focus is upon. So let's open our hearts and learn from the apostle about how we ought to minister for our Lord, about our manner and about our objective, how we go about it and what we're aiming to accomplish. And so verse 10 says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. The things that Paul points to here confirm the missionaries' integrity to both the Thessalonians in an objective way, and then also in a subjective proof he gives them. So we've got this objective proof whereby the Thessalonians witness something, and then he provides also a subjective proof. The objective proof was that the Thessalonians themselves had witnessed about the ministry of these men. And the subjective proof was Paul again calling upon the Lord to testify to the reality of what was in the hearts of the missionaries. I call on the Lord to testify to that. On calling upon the Lord's name, he was again submitting himself to God's scrutiny. I want God to evaluate my words, my motives, my heart. And I'm telling you that God has done that, and he has found my motives and my testimony to be true. This is the second time that Paul did this, call on the Lord to testify. And so we don't need to spend much time emphasizing what it means to call upon the Lord to confirm the truthfulness of your claims. But we know this, the Lord will always uphold the integrity of his name. He'll always do that. And thus when people swear falsely upon his name, they show themselves to be fools. Because when they swear falsely upon the name of the Lord, they believe in their hearts that the Lord will not vindicate his name. They can call on his name as a testimony, and then they can violate that testimony and that confession, and they're believing in their hearts God will not even be fazed by that kind of behavior. That's what they're saying. The Lord will not vindicate himself. As Paul said to Timothy, if we are faithless, He remains faithful because he will not deny himself. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. To ask the Lord of the universe to be the judge of your truthfulness and then think that he will do nothing if you lie is foolishness indeed. For the Lord to do nothing in such a circumstance, he would be denying himself. He would be unfaithful to himself. He would be denying his name of who he is. And this is something he cannot and will not do. So, I mean, we have people swearing oaths in court. We have them taking oaths in all different places. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And then they spew forth lies and believe there are no ramifications for that. Madness. But these three things that Paul lumps together here, these three characteristics that typified their ministry in Thessalonica, they refer to the way the missionaries acted in all their dealings with the Thessalonians. All of their actions were devout. They acted devoutly. They acted justly. They acted blamelessly in everything they did. Paul wasn't listing three different things. Three different kinds of actions, and that we need to pause and see all the he's showing these different emphases and different kinds of things. He's really, what he's doing is lumping these three words together that are very synonymous, that are overlapping each other, but in order to emphasize the depths of the integrity that was being manifested in Thessalonica. So he piles these words upon each other to show the sincerity and the purity of the ministry. That every action of the missionaries exemplified. To be devout in your actions towards others means you act in a holy, in a pure, in a kind way. It's to relate in a way that is devoid of duplicity, of deception, of fraud. It's rather to act in a way that is devoted to sincerity. I'm devoted to sincerity. In the depths of my being, the very words that are coming from my mouth flow from solid, unshakable sincerity and desire for your well-being. Last time we saw how gentle the missionaries were in the way they interacted with the Thessalonians. And now we see that all of this interaction flowed from a commitment to sincere devotion to the purposes of God, but also a devotion to the well-being of the Thessalonian believers. I'm devoted, I'm committed sincerely to your well-being. This idea of devotion is expressed in different ways in Scripture. We tend to think of it in a very narrow, restricted way. Devotion. When you talk about devotion, devotions, what comes to mind? One's personal reading of Scripture, one's personal relating to the Lord and praying and interacting. There's nothing wrong with that. That is devotion. But we tend to think of devotion in that sense, in that narrow, restricted sense, and in kind of my spiritual life, as if we have such a separation from my everyday action life. Scripture shows, however, that devotion is comprehensive. It touches everything we do, everything we are. We are to be devout people. When the Bible exhorts us that whatsoever our hand finds to do, we should do it with our might, it's talking about what? Devotion. Be devout. We demonstrate our devotion by how we do everything, by how you work for your employer. Are you a devout person? Does your employer think about you as a devout person? Oh yeah, he's always off in the corner reading his Bible. No. Is he devout? Is he reliable? Does he work hard? Does he give his all? Is he devout? That's how Christ understands it. That's how the Scripture understands devotion. Are you devout in how you do your chores? Well, I don't have time for my chores today because I've going to spend some extra time praying. Are you devout? Are you devout in the way you serve your neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Well, ask Jesus who your neighbor is. Are you devout in the way you look after the things God has entrusted into your care? Whether people or property, are you devout? Committed to the King of Kings and his word and his ways? Are you devout in the way you relate to people? Devotion has to underlie all of these aspects of our life. That's devotion. That's what Christianity is. It's a devout life lived to the glory of God. The scriptures were revealed and preserved for us so that we might devote ourselves to the Lord and his service. Ultimately, real devotion has to do with being committed to God's cause. When asked which was the greatest commandment, Jesus said it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your strength. And then he said, and the second is like this. It's like unto this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So now what's devotion? What's devotion to God? It's obviously to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what's exactly the same as that? To love your neighbor as yourself. That's devotion. That's how we demonstrate our devotion to God according to Christ. And that's why Paul picked up this explanation and teaching of Jesus and distilled it all down to one word. The whole of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's true devotion. Devotion to God is devotion on the human level of relationship and service. True devotion to the Lord is inseparable from how we relate, how we interact. Many people in John's day claimed to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. They did. Oh, we just love the Lord. I'm just so in love with him. I'm just consumed by my passion for my God. And then John very unkindly and harshly, he said, if someone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also, 1 John 4:20 and 21. Our way of relating to people is the true barometer of our devotion, of our devotion to the Lord. All of our actions need to flow from sincere devotion, because I love my King. I act according to this way. About this word devout, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, and I quote, it is frequently used of loyal and conscientious discharge of office in inner commitment to eternal law. It is the carrying out of one's responsibilities in accordance with a heart commitment to the law of God. That's what it is, devout. That's what devotion is. In the same dictionary, it also says that this has to do with a person's conscientious discharge of office, which satisfies both divine and human law. The way you discharge your office is your devotion. And that devotion is in line with God's law, and human law, obviously, that's in subjection to God's law, but it's both. It's on the human level, it's on the eternal level, God's level, the you cannot separate those ultimately. Devotion is a conscientious discharge of duties that are in line with God's law word. Scripture doesn't allow us to restrict the idea of devotion to a narrow so-called spiritual or religious aspect of our lives. The Thessalonians witnessed a comprehensive devotion in all that the missionaries did. Devotion to God and devotion to the Thessalonians is what the Thessalonians experienced from the missionaries. These men were devout in everything they did. Likewise, Paul says that the Thessalonians saw how justly the missionaries behaved themselves. Now, devotion and justice, you're not going to make a huge distinction between those two words. See, Paul is just piling it on, saying, look, I want you to feel the weight and the depth and the scope of our sincerity, of our integrity. This is how uprightly, correctly, or fairly they conducted themselves. Their actions and their thoughts were conformed to the standard of true justice. Trench says, because all these three words really point to right actions, to right behaving, Trench says that Scripture recognizes all righteousness as one, as growing out of a single root and obedient to a single law. That's what all righteousness, all right acting, all devoutness, all commitment to truth, all blamelessness, it all flows from the same root, the same standard. And these three words strengthen each other and compete with each other. The third word, or the third characteristic evident in everything that the missionaries did, was blamelessness. They conducted themselves blamelessly. In God's kingdom, in the context of human behavior and responsibility, blamelessness has to do with being conformed to Christ. When I act in terms of Christ-likeness, in the way Christ acted, in the way Christ has revealed, then I'm blameless. You might be blamed for many things as a Christian, but when you're acting in terms of Christ's truth, you are blameless in God's eyes. We're not talking here about the basis of being declared eternally justified in God's eyes. Oh, you are blameless. You're such a holy person because of how you live. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the blameless living of the person who has been justified, and now he lives in terms of Christ. Blame comes from thinking and acting contrary to the will of God. Blame comes about when one is at fault, and fault is anything that is in contradiction to Christ. Anything that contradicts his life or his words. To be self-centered, to be unforgiving, to be bitter, to be indifferent, to be any of these things is to act contrary to Christ, and this is to be blameworthy, not blameless. Though many accusations were being thrown at the missionaries by Christ's enemies in Thessalonica, the believers in Thessalonica were being reminded that these false stories couldn't stick because they knew firsthand how blamelessly the missionaries had conducted themselves. You know how we behaved ourselves in your midst. You know how we lived. Someone brought this accusation about the believers in Thessalonica, and the believers were brought to the believers, but the believers had piles of evidence, first-hand evidence to the contrary. And the reason they had all this evidence was because the missionaries had sought only to exalt Christ in all they did. Aren't the words of John the Baptist the essence of Christianity? They sum it up in its essence. He must increase and I must decrease. Imagine we could embrace that. Truly. Understand it and embrace it. Only Christ increases. And what do I do? The only thing that I do is what? Decrease. More and more. I still haven't arrived at the shrinkage that I need to be. And I need to decrease. And decrease. What's your problem? I'm too increased. Why are you upset? I'm too increased. No, you need to decrease. And then you bring the perspective. That's the essence. That's the nutshell of the Christian as he lives his life. He must increase. Everything is his. He's the glory. He's done it all. He gives all. I'm just so blessed by him. He has given me more than I deserve. I'm nothing. And yet in Christ I am everything. And as I understand myself as being nothing in the true sense, in the right sense, then I am most effective in order to increase Him. That's how it works. Christ's way, not my way. Christ's glory, not my glory. Christ's name, not my name. Christ's will be done, not my will be done. You see, blame can come upon us by being ignorant and then acting according to that ignorance, acting contrary to the truth. But mostly blame comes from being self-serving, from being increase rather than decrease. Having that mindset, that perception, being self-centered. Because self-centeredness and pride are hand in hand. These two things are central to most, if not all, problems. Self-centeredness and pride. What upset you so much? What was it? You see, when Scripture tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, the question that comes to mind is, how highly should we think of ourselves? How highly should you think of yourself? The key to effective ministry is being focused upon others and not upon self. It is my impression from what we read in Scripture about Paul's view of himself. My perspective is that it would have been extremely difficult to insult him. Extremely difficult. How would you insult the Apostle Paul? You could insult his Christ, but that's not insulting him. You could insult the truth he held, but that's not insulting him. How could you insult him? He lived his life in this way that he's talking about here. And so these accusations that were flung upon him and these fellow missionaries about being charlatans, about deceivers, about self-serving, whatever you want to call them, thieves. How would that insult him? He says, look at my life. I lived this in all sincerity. This is how I lived. That stuff doesn't stick. If it sticks in somebody's mind, they haven't been looking. They don't know. They don't care to know. They don't want to know. His whole life would expose these false accusations as baseless. If someone said to him, you're the worst of sinners, what would he have said? I agree. And I'll tell you why I'm the worst of sinners. Because look what I did. You didn't insult me. No, you told me the truth. Thank you. When Paul was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, he wasn't personally offended. He wasn't personally offended. You know what he was doing there? When he made an issue, so to speak, with the authorities, what was he doing? He was exalting Christ. Because Christ is the Lord of justice. And these people in civil, God-ordained positions had judged him. They had received their authority. The only position they had of authority was they had received it in terms of Roman law. And they had judged him contrary to Roman law. And he's saying, hey, I'm about justice. I'm not offended. I'm not personally. This is about justice. And my heart and my passion is about Christ's justice. Because Christ is King of Kings. He's Lord over all things. And you are accountable to him. And you have acted contrary to his law. You have acted contrary to the very law you espouse and you profess at your own mouth. And therefore I'm holding you accountable to that. It wasn't personal anger, personal. Justice is found in Christ, and thus to exalt justice is exalting Christ's kingdom. And Paul was merely standing for the glory of Christ. Paul's stand for justice in Philippi was a stand for the kingdom of God, for the reign of Christ over the nations. In order to act blamelessly, we need to have Christ's glory as our objective. Personal offense shifts our eyes off Christ's glory and onto ourselves. And personal offense poisons the well. And everything we draw out of that well is tainted. So when you're holding on to bitterness, realize what you're doing. You're saying, I am self-consciously poisoning the well so that everything else I do from this day forward is going to be tainted with poison. You need to self-consciously affirm that in your mind so you realize you know what you're doing. You're not being deceived about this. You're self-consciously choosing that path. This is what I am going to accomplish. I want to spread forth not sweet water, not resurrection water. I want to spread forth poisonous water. We must not feel sorry for ourselves. We must not harbor bitterness, because that pollutes everything. And bitterness is really self-centeredness. That's what it is. It's not kingdom focused. We place ourselves at the center of the focus. That's what bitterness does. We become the primary kingdom focus. Fundamental to the missionaries' blamelessness was their selflessness. He must increase, and I decrease. In verse 11, we continue, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. This continues the how of the ministry. This is how the missionaries dealt with the Thessalonians. And once again, these three verbs translated in my Bible as exhorted and comforted and charged, they serve to compound the point about how one ought to minister to others. And in this case, what is being emphasized is the fatherly role that the missionaries exhibited toward the Thessalonians. Each of these words that is used can be translated in a number of different ways, and so the exact sense that Paul intended is hard to determine, but that wasn't his purpose. Once again, he's compounding the nature and the character of our heart, of how we relate, of what we are feeling, of what we are doing, of how we go about doing it. And so he piles these things on, and although he lists these three words, he knows very well that in the Greek, and also in English, but in the Greek, they could incorporate a number of different nuances and phrases that all that help us to do is unpack the depths of how focused our heart should be. And so the first verb could be translated as appeal, exhort, request, implore, encourage, comfort, cheer up, console. This is what we did. We exhorted, we consoled, we comforted, we cheered up. The second verb can be translated as advise, encourage, console, comfort, speak calmly, calming words to appease, soothe. You see the overlap? And the second could be translated as advise, encourage, or as my translation is to charge, to insist, to implore. Paul's point was to communicate the missionary's genuine fatherly love and care and commitment to the well-being of the Thessalonians. The missionaries' mindset, their attitude, and devotion to the believers in that city was one of unpretentious fatherly devotion. Just as a true father looks out for his children, this is how the missionaries cared for the believers in Thessalonica. One of the highest forms of love and duty is manifested by how a good father relates to and takes care of his children. And that is the standard that Paul used to explain how Christ's servants ought to be given to others, how they ought to give themselves in the service of others, as a father serves his children, as a father does these things for his children. This is what it's about. This image removes the external rituals It disqualifies merely going through the appearances because it touches the core of the matter. It goes to the very heart of a genuine father's calling and commitment. It demands that which burns in a father's chest and moves him to sacrifice everything in order to instruct, to protect, and to motivate his children. This is what drove the missionaries. And thus, Paul calls upon Christ's servants to give themselves in service in this way, to show how committed and devoted they are to the cause of Christ. These kinds of desires and self-sacrificial devotion is what is being referred to here. And so the how of one ought to minister, this is how one ought to minister, with these kinds of motivating things. This is your goal. This is what's driving you. This is what's motivating you. This is how you do it. But then he switches in the next verse into the what, the goal. Why are we doing this? What are we trying to accomplish? And so verse 12 says, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is why they did what they did. For the purpose, or unto the end. That's the goal. Why am I doing this? Unto the end. For the purpose that would make them worthy of God's favor. No, not worthy of God's favor. But that you would walk worthy of God. That they might walk in a way that was worthy of the position that they had received from the Lord. You see, he's not saying, I want you to walk like this so that now you would be worthy in God's eyes. He's saying, no, I want you to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that you have received. You have been brought by the King into a position, and I want you to walk worthy of that position. And therefore, I'm giving you this instruction, I'm giving you this teaching, so that you might walk in accordance and with the dignity and with the standard that the calling that you already have points to. We are saved solely because of God's mercy, not because of how we walk. Not because of the good works we have done or the good works we might do in the future. We are saved purely and solely because of his grace and his mercy and his eternal plan. That's why. That's the only way. And it's because of no works, nothing that we have done or will do. As Paul said in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But God saves us. He calls us and saves us and draws us to himself so that we might do the works that he ordained for us to do in eternity. Paul said to the Ephesians, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, he called us. And the missionaries are saying, we have related to you in this way unto the end that you would walk worthy of him who has called you into his kingdom. You see, the sentence doesn't end with that you would walk worthy. It continues to explain what the goal is. God's children are to walk worthy of him because he has placed his name upon them and commissioned them in the service of his kingdom purposes. We are to walk worthy of God because God, actually the text here uses the present participle. We are to walk worthy. We have revealed this to you so that you might walk worthy. Why? Because he is calling you. He's in the process. It's a present continuous, a present participle. And he's calling us into his reign. It's his kingdom. Young's literal translation has reign. He is calling you into his reign. It's a legitimate translation of that word. Weymer in his commentary agrees with that. He says, yes, that's a legitimate translation. And what that helps us do, which I like that, he is calling us into his reign because that helps us understand what the kingdom is. What is the kingdom? It's the reign of Christ. And he is calling us into that. But when you put it in that way, he is calling us into his reign and glory. Then we realize, okay, what does that look like? When he calls me to himself, how does that manifest itself? It helps us appreciate what it means to be part of this reign, to be in the kingdom of heaven. We are to walk in a worthy way because this is what we are being called to do. This is where we've been called to. We are saved for the purpose of service, kingdom service, and that means being part of the reign of God. Being in the kingdom is living under and advancing the reign of Christ over all things. That's what the kingdom life is. Why? You're in the kingdom. What does that mean? It means I'm advancing the reign of Christ. I'm manifesting the reign of Christ. I'm serving the reign of Christ. I'm demonstrating the reign of Christ. That's what it's about. It's about reigning. You kind of think of the kingdom, our kingdom, and then we kind of loft it into the heavenlies, and it floats around somewhere above the earth without connection. The kingdom is Christ's reign. Reign where? Everywhere. We ought to think about our life in the kingdom as involving the manifestation and the outworking of Christ's reign over the nations. Seeing as we have been made one with Jesus, seeing that we are his body and that he is presently reigning over all things in heaven and on earth. Seeing that the goal of the Father is to subdue all things and place them under the feet of the Son, we are to think about our service in the kingdom as inseparable from this reign. How are you going to separate that? What is Christ doing? He is reigning. What are you doing? I am reigning with him in terms of his truth, with the great hope of his calling. Each person who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is called to reign with him. And I'm calling them into my reign. That's what he's doing. When we respond to the gospel, God is calling us into his reign. That's why I exist. That's why the Apostle Paul preached. He's telling us this is why he preached. He preached to the Thessalonians, but that was preaching to me as well. Why did he preach? So that we might walk worthy of him who is calling us into his reign. I want you to live like this. I want you to reign with me. I want you to rule with me. I want you to have dominion as I have dominion over all things. And so when I save you, it's so that you might come into my reign. And so when we made one with Christ, we're inseparable from who he is in the sense of his authority and his reign and his kingdom position. The glory that we are called into is not a mystical glory. It's not an imagined glory. It's not, imagine what the angels can see. I can't see it. No, we are called into a glory that is real, that is tangible now. We just don't have eyes that understand what it is. And so we're looking for singing angels, maybe. We're looking for blinding light. God says, no, my reign is glory. It's not an imagined glory. It's a dusty glory, whereby the real authority, the real power, and the real reign and wisdom of Christ is made known in time and in this world. That's glorious. When you see a family that is devoted to Christ, you say, whoa, such glory. When you see somebody sacrificing themselves for the cause of Christ, you say, that's glorious. And you see David defeating Goliath, you say, whoa, that's glorious. And you see Stephen steadfastly preaching the truth in the face of such hatred and him being stoned to death, you say, glory. Such testimony, such courage, such truth going forth in power. See, that's all glory. The glory the angels desired to look in before Christ came, what was that glory? It was his coming in the flesh to live in obedience to the Father, to fulfill the law, to suffer the hatred, antagonism of men, to be beaten ruthlessly, to be hung upon a cross and to die and to be put in a tomb and to rise from the dead so that redemption could come to the world. That was the glory they longed to look into. They didn't understand what's going to happen. How does it work? Christ is coming in the flesh. He's going to save and redeem And they desire to look into that glory, to see it. The world turning to Christ, they say, wow, that's glory. These pagan nations, generations of darkness and corruption, and the gospel's preached and people are responding to the truth all over the place as the missionaries went out, as the apostles went into the ends of the earth proclaiming Christ. And Rome is challenged from Caesar's household right down. They are converts to the truth of Christ. That's glory. It's all about the reign of Christ in the hearts of people and in the lives and in their businesses and in their families and in every aspect of reality. That's glorious. That's what it's about. Believers are called into this glory, the glory of sacrificing ourselves for the benefit of others. That's glorious. It's glorious. The glory of forsaking earthly riches for Christ's sake. The glory of enduring persecution for righteousness' sake. The glory of losing our lives for the cause of truth. The glory of making known the wisdom of God in every area of life. The glory of not fearing the wrath of those who hate Christ. Isn't that glorious? You look at Stephen, you read his story, and other martyrs and other people. The martyrs in Rome as they stood in the Colosseum and lions ripped them apart. Wasn't that glorious? Glorious of what? What, the blood is being spilled? No. Of the grace and the mercy and the power and the victory of Christ. As the unbeliever throws the thing that he's most terrified about. Because that's what people do. If I'm most terrified about a thing and I want to scare you, I'm going to give it to you. The thing I'm most terrified about. And so I'm going to give you death. And they're singing hymns. As they're being chewed upon by lions and tigers. That's glorious. How does the unbeliever relate to that? I gave him my worst and he's singing songs. It's glory. He is calling us into his reign and his glory. That's what it's about. That's why we have the scriptures. So that we might enter into that. That we might manifest it. That we might be part of it. That we might understand it. The glory of being part of the triumph of the Son of Man over all nations. The glory of being these weak earthen vessels through which the Son of God accomplishes his eternal plan. Isn't that glorious? Yep, you're part of it. We are called to share in all of this glory now and into eternity. It just continues. The Lord saves his people unto this end, to walk in a way worthy of their calling. And thus everything the missionaries did was unto this end. They sacrificed themselves unto this end so that the people might walk worthy, because they were being called into the rule and the glory of God. That's why they sacrificed, because that's the goal. I know what I'm accomplishing when I preach. I know that's what I'm accomplishing through the power and the grace of God, because his truth is the power. And as we proclaim his truth faithfully, that's what's going to happen. People are going to be brought into his reign and his glory. And so they sacrificed for that. They endured great hostility and hardships unto that end, that the Thessalonians might walk worthy and manifest the reign and the glory. And so they didn't fear. They didn't change their message. They didn't get distracted from the plot. They knew this is what's going to happen as I endure, as I continue, as I by faith speak that same message. This is what is going to happen. The missionaries loved with deep, intense love and commitment, so as to lead the Thessalonians unto that end. They knew that. It wasn't wasting. They weren't expending their energy vainly. They were confident in the power of the truth. The truth was going to do it. And so they faithfully did it. They sacrificed all in order to do that. The Lord is calling us into the same reign and glory. And he expects us to sacrifice ourselves in order to do that same thing. we are to love others with deep, wholehearted devotion unto the end, that our ministry into their lives would help them walk worthy of the Lord. Because the Lord is calling them into His reign and into His glory. And we are to live in such a way that accomplishes that, believing that that's what is happening when we embrace the truth in the way Christ has said. And we do this so that others might walk worthy and come into the reign and the glory of Christ, so that together we all might be part of that reign and that glory. So let's bow our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that You have ordained such a plan, that You have provided everything that is necessary through Christ in order to accomplish Your plan, both in time and for all eternity. We thank You, Lord, that You have called us, weak earthen vessels, to serve unto that glorious end. I pray that we would have faith to believe the promise and the words that You have spoken about that end, about what it's about. I pray that we would have an insight so that we would sacrifice ourselves by faith, knowing that our sacrifice is not in vain, but it is unto Your glory. It is unto the manifestation and the expansion of Your reign and of Your glory. And so we ask, Lord, that You would help us to be a faithful generation. Fill us with zeal. Fill us with confidence in every word that You have spoken. And we pray that You would glorify Yourself through all that we do. And we ask this in the name of Christ alone, through whom all this is possible. Amen.